I would like to direct your attention to that second phrase in verse number 4. If you have your Bibles and you're looking at 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writes, "Love is kind." Father, in order for us to get a taste of what it means to love like you love, and therefore to live as you would have us to live, we acknowledge that your Spirit must be our teacher today. I ask that you will protect me as I speak, that I will not say anything that is not consistent with your word. And you will protect each one who hears. That your Spirit will provide a screen to filter everything that is said, so only your truth will reside in our hearts. We desire for you to speak, O Lord, so that your church is built. Until the day comes when Jesus Christ rules. In His name we pray. Amen. It is a game almost as old as time itself. You like someone. You want to find out if they like you. Friends sitting next to you in the school cafeteria beg you to divulge your secret crush. And if you are foolish enough to do so, they promptly announce it, bringing instant terror and thoughts of a premature end to your life. You go home, "Mom, I am mortified. I can never show my face in the school again." But then there are those who carry a secret affection for a long, long time. They don't show all of the cards in their hand. They wait, bide their time, and sometimes wait too long and never get a chance. When news that someone else asked your secret love to go to the homecoming event, you're disappointed, maybe even crushed, but you can't let on. Love, as we tend to view it, is a dream, an elusive fantasy that imagines long walks on the beach every night, quiet conversations at an outdoor cafe over a latte, or a cabin in the woods with a large window from which you can watch the snow fall, even as you read a book with your spouse. But love is not like the commercials. Love is not a sentimental card, flowers, and candy. Love is saying, "Oh, it's a catastrophically messy diaper? Please, honey, let me change it. I insist. You locked your keys in the car for the third time this week. No problem. I'll be right over. Wouldn't do anything else." Love is not a poem. And 1 Corinthians 13 is not the sappy side of the Apostle Paul. This chapter is not for wimps. And if you love Christ, if you are a genuine follower of Him, it is not a secret crush nor a private affair of the heart, because true love for God goes way beyond the creeds that are recited or promises made in songs. True love is set on display by your actions, but these actions are not the ones on stage done before the audience. They are the actions that are done no matter what because of the goal. We have finished the first three verses in which Paul describes the priority of love. We have started in to this middle section of chapter 13 where love is described, if you'll notice, by 15 verbs. In describing what love is, there are no adjectives that are here, because love is primarily an action, not a feeling. Feelings come and go. They rise, they fall. Love for God is more than a feeling of closeness or a feeling of being uplifted. These verbs are verbs that speak of ongoing action. And no one does these actions perfectly. I think that we are starting to see as a body of believers that far from this being some lofty ode to love, this chapter is a subtle commentary on what is rotten in Corinth, as David Garland said. These believers were critical of each other. They were threatened by each other. They were in many ways a very immature, pitiful excuse for a church. And so now Paul, beginning in verse 4, sets about the task of defining what is love. And so parents, here you go. If your kid ever says to you, "Mom, Dad, what is love? How do you know if you're in love?" I would recommend you go here. The first two comments here in verse number 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Are what I believe the organizing principles for everything else that follows. Notice this. Love has a big heart. It is patient. And because it is patient, it is not rude. It is not easily angered. It always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. Love also practices a sheer goodness. It is kind. And then the rest of these verbs fit underneath that category. It does not envy, it does not boast, it's not proud, it's not seeking, it's self-seeking. It keeps no record of wrongs, does not delight in evil, rejoices with the truth, and always protects. Chrysostom was an early leader of the church. He himself was taught and discipled by the Apostle John. And in speaking about this particular text, Chrysostom explained that this kind of love stops the downward spiral of passion, anger, and resentment by showing kindness. He said, and I quote, "Not only by enduring nobly, but also by soothing and comforting, do they cure the sore and heal the wound of passion." We've all been in those conversations that degenerated into an argument and that degenerated even further into a fight. And what Chrysostom is saying is that this kind of love responds to that anger with patience, with kindness, and it softens the blows. A kind love, instead of returning evil for evil, responds to evil with good. Now you sit here this morning and you listen from the context of your own life and relationships. What I speak about in principle here, you are putting names and faces and events to. And I do not know every detail of your challenges. For some of you, I know some of the relational battles in which you are engaged. The original audience at Corinth were clearly up to their eyeballs in relational tensions. Your life is full of relationships, and each relationship is an arena of influence. You influence people. How do you exercise your influence in that relationship? Because you have the ability to affect other people. The question I'm posing before you this morning is, to what end and purpose do you use that ability? Many people use their relationships as a means to manipulate. If you go into Barnes & Noble and you would look at different books on management techniques, you will see, in many cases, shelves full of books that speak of how to get what you want from other people around you. Because many people use their influence in relationships to exploit or manipulate others. The worst of kings, slave owners, or others in positions of leadership treat people as mere animals, tools, or doormats to be stepped on so that more prominence, more possessions, or power is achieved. History is full of people who use a veneer of kindness to lure others into their grip, only then to use them and crush them. But people in positions of leadership are far from the only ones who are tempted to manipulate the affections of others. The truth is, using your influence to manipulate others is seen when we set that person up in order to get them to do what we wanted them to do all along, in a way that robs them of the freedom of choice to do it. For example, what if your 8-year-old child with slumped shoulders and draggy feet and sad eyes and a mopey face and an irritatingly whiny voice says, "I know you'll never let me stay up and watch the end of the game." Now, even if you were thinking of letting him or her stay up, you're stuck, aren't you? Because you do not want to reward the attempts at manipulating by making it appear that it worked. So the very thing that you wanted to do by your own free choice has now been taken from you by the person who wanted to appeal to your sympathy in order to get what they wanted. Or how about this? What if in the midst of a discussion regarding a disagreement, one person says, "The reason you don't agree with me is because you're arrogant, proud, and self-righteous." Well, now you're really stuck. Because if you say, "No, I don't agree with you," then they say, "See, you're self-righteous." And now your freedom for honest dialogue has just been taken from you. When people do that, they're using their relational influence in order to get what they perceive they need, don't have, or want. People manipulate because they really don't know how to give or receive this kind of love. Relational manipulation is when you use your influence in a relationship to attempt to get what you really want. And if you watch any of the talk shows on television in the afternoons, and I would highly suggest that you do not, this is all that they know. And that's as far as it goes. We are a body of believers. We are a church. Your family is the little church. And so what I'm speaking about here is not just in the context of how we work with each other, it's how we live. You don't have to manipulate What God has called us to be, what we have seen particularly in First Corinthians chapter 12, is more of a relational empowering. Relationships provide opportunities for influence. And although many in this world use that influence to manipulate, we are called to use that influence to empower the other person. And I say that based upon the very character and conduct of God Himself. You think about this, it's staggering. Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, chose to set His love upon an illiterate, impoverished, forgotten, beaten down, insignificant, ungrateful group of slaves who were shackled to the mighty Egyptian Empire. What on earth did the Israelites give God that He needed that He didn't already have? And the answer is nothing. When Christ came to this earth, He chose for His disciples a bunch of guys who were 2- and 3-time losers. And out of these rejects, He formed leaders. And that point is not lost on Paul, who earlier in this book of 1 Corinthians spoke of how God loves to use His position of strength to help and empower those who have nothing that God needs. When Paul said, He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Christ died on the cross in order to make us what we could never make of ourselves. And the cross is not only the means of our salvation, but as we are studying on Sunday nights, it represents an enormous paradigm shift for us. Because now the cross stands as a model for our lives. And we, like the Savior, function in relationships for the purpose of empowering and helping other people become what they could not become on their own, regardless or not if they can ever repay us. But when that happens, there's something else that takes place. And I call it relational synergy. It's just a term that I use to describe what life in the church ought to look like. And that is when God uses each person to contribute to the other, so that even though each one is giving for the purpose of empowering, the very people who are giving discover that they in reality are being helped. For example, a father can use his position of power to crush his son. He can pretend to be kind and gain the trust of his boy, but in a moment of anger, stomp him and attempt to crush him. Or this dad can use his position of strength and influence to empower his son by pouring his life, his love, his values, his energies, his time, his very relationship into him. And in so doing, he discovers that his boy becomes a man. And then that boy, who has now become a man, starts to pour back into his dad. And from the relational synergy, the dad who had empowered the son now becomes a better man because of the benefit that he is receiving from his relationship to his own boy. Now that may seem like a long way around John's barn to get to this second phrase here in verse number 4. But I wanted to prime the pump of your heart this morning with this whole concept, because kindness is a relational quality. And all of your relationships fit in one of those three categories. Either you are in charge, or secondly, you are an equal, or thirdly, you are under authority. Now in the church, categories 2 and 3 are true for each of us. We are all on equal ground before Christ, and we are all under His authority. We are all in need of each other. Now, to some degree, some are in charge in certain situations, but it is in these relational settings that we are called to relate to each other with a kindness for the purpose of empowering the other person. And if you are in a leadership position, your goal should be to invest yourselves in the lives of others so that they run faster than you, so that they will fly higher than you, so that they will go farther than you. And if you are in a position of equality with others, you should invest yourself to help your fellow brothers and sisters grow and mature to their full potential. And if you are under authority, seek to enhance the lives and ministries of those who have charge over you. In all situations, love, as God defines it, this is our rule. 2 points I want you to notice this morning, and then we will be done. Number one, what true kindness is not. What did Paul have in mind when he said love is kind? Kindness is not weakness. Kindness is not cowering in fear before others and relinquishing your will to their every whim. Kindness is not being a wet dish rag or a doormat that allows the tyranny of evil to go unchallenged. For in the verse that we memorized, or in my case, attempted to memorize this morning, it's verse 6, love rejoices with the truth. A weak leader will use his position of power to intimidate those under him out of fear of losing control or having his true weaknesses revealed. A weak person is a people pleaser who has no biblical compass to direct him with wisdom. A weak person cannot choose to live for the benefit of others. Kindness is seen in being gentle, but it is not weak. True kindness is not weakness. True kindness is not, as I alluded to earlier on, it is not manipulation. Kindness does not pretend to care for the purpose of getting its own way. When Saul was king of Israel, he offered his oldest daughter to David for a wife. David was clearly the up-and-coming next leader. David was humbled by the offer to be the son-in-law to the king, but then Saul double-clutched. Perhaps afraid that this would give David a better shot at the throne, he withdrew the offer and gave his oldest daughter to someone else to marry. Later on, Saul offered to David his second daughter as wife. Once again, David was humbled by the offer. Saul pretended that he was doing a great favor to little lowly David, when in reality he wanted to use that relationship and an opportunity to get David killed, or at least keep him on a very short leash. But we see that, and we see through it. We know that's what he was up to. Kindness does not pretend to be kind in order to play upon the sympathies of others, in order to promote its own agenda. Kindness is not acts of service done for the purpose of embarrassing others into proving a point. You know, if I make this great act of sacrifice for my wife, then she will just be in awe that out of all of the women in the world, I have chosen her to be the one upon which I have bestowed my favor and affection. And this will truly amaze her. So that when I tell her that I plan to be away for 3 weeks around our time of anniversary to go golfing, she of course will say, "Oh, just 3 weeks, honey? Please, take four. I insist." And that's how we think. If that's the response I get, if I do all of these things, then maybe I can get that. That's not kindness. What true kindness is, kindness chooses weakness. Kindness chooses to care for those who either cannot care for themselves or cannot return the favor to the degree that the original favor was given to them. This essential quality of Christianity is what, in part, drove Friedrich Nietzsche to hate and mock believers so much. Nietzsche was a Prussian-German philosopher born in 1844. He simply took Darwin's concept of the survival of the fittest along with its atheistic foundation to its logical conclusion. Nietzsche wanted to help the evolutionary process out a little bit, so he proposed, and I'm quoting now, choosing the best racial specimens for breeding, but prohibiting the reproduction of the unfit and annihilating the misfits. Close quote. Of course, who is it that defines what is unfit or a misfit? Nietzsche, by the way, did not receive much attention in his lifetime. He died at the age 56. But a generation later, his ideas were turned into law. The Aryan movement provided momentum for the Nazi party that labeled the Jews and others as misfits, and of course worthy of extinction. Nietzsche's teachings provided a cloak of rationalism that greased the rails for Himmler and Hitler. And you can see why Nietzsche despised Christians who expressed kindness to the poor or to those who were physically and mentally broken. Because in his way of thinking, these Christians were perpetuating the problem by helping these kinds of unfit people live. He hated this. Ironically, at the age 44 or 45, Nietzsche himself went completely insane. Kindness chooses weakness. Kindness chooses to be associated with and identified with those who are vulnerable to being abused and being trampled upon. Genuine Christianity has always been a voice for those who have no voice. Several years ago, when I was in the city of Oryol, Russia, the church there that I was teaching at had a ministry that was very common to many of the churches that believed and promoted the gospel. They had a ministry to orphanages. Russian orphanages are not for the weak of stomach. They can be very, very discouraging. And there was a young man who had been abandoned at this orphanage because he was physically deformed and he was an embarrassment to his father, who was a city official. Through the ministry of this church, this young man became a follower of Jesus Christ, and in spite of his horrific circumstances, he embraced a joy that lit up everywhere he went. One day this young man asked to see his father, a man who had not seen him in years. And when he knocked on the door and his dad came, his dad was overwhelmed with guilt, humiliation, embarrassment. Instead of being angry at his dad, the boy expressed kindness to him and said, "While you may have meant it for evil, God meant it for good. That's how I came to faith in Christ," and witnessed to his own dad. The reason I know that story is because the church in Oriel had such a difficult time being granted permission to build upon a certain piece of land until this city official found out that it was that church that administered to his boy who had changed his life and cut through all of the red tape for him and stood up to the Russian Orthodox Church who was influencing them not to do it and said, "You've got my permission, you've got it." It is one thing for us to say how wrong and morally reprehensible abortion is, and it is. But what happens in your school when the weak kid is being mocked? What happens at your job when the outcast is being singled out unfairly by the foreman, by management? You know if you stand up for the weak, you are choosing weakness and you are choosing to be yourself the recipient of their taunts. But love is kind. Kindness is not weakness, but it chooses it. Kindness not only chooses weakness, kindness chooses to enhance. Now, this is quite a switch for many of us, because many of you tend to be competitive. Your goal in life, your goal in almost any situation is just to win. I speak out of my own life's experience to say that. I like NASCAR. I love watching the races when I can. Some of you just see it going around and around and around. I love speed. I love loud engines. But I have found that it is a bit dangerous for me to get on 696 right after I've watched a race, if you know what I mean. The other day I was trying to explain the benefits of bump drafting to a police officer. He just didn't get it. That was a joke. I'm just making that up. But some of you, do you not feel it when you pull up into the parking lot of a bank drive-thru and you're looking at the other vehicles to see if you can beat them? And you live your life always trying to win. No matter what it is, you got to win. There is a God-given benefit to competition, no doubt about it. But what kindness does, it chooses to make its goal the enhancing of the lives of others. And it does this in two basic ways. It does it by being generous. You have time and you have ears. And you can listen, you can learn what the real needs of others are. And brothers and sisters, if you are trying to figure out how you can have an effective witness in the lives of other people, may I suggest a very, very simple but effective way. It will amaze you the joy that God can use you to bring to the lives of others when you choose to be generous with your attention for the purpose of enhancing the lives of others. I try to look for people who work with the public, who themselves are often the recipients of anger. If I observe a waitress being ridiculed, a bank teller being belittled, a cashier being accosted, and you see it all of the time, Appoint yourself as an agent of the Lord Jesus Christ to represent Him to that person who is being beaten down and belittled. And go up to that person and say, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry you had to go through that. That person that did that to you, they need Jesus. Because they do." And what you are saying is that there's another way to live. And you understand that. Now your culture tells you, don't get involved. But the Savior sets the pace. Be generous. Kindness is also being upright. Because kindness does not bend the rules. Kindness is kind toward all. Kindness is seen in the person who can be trusted because he or she is consistent. In fact, what is kindness? It chooses weakness. Kindness, it chooses to get involved. It chooses to enhance the lives of others because kindness, and I conclude with this, is a reflection of God Himself. Love is kind because Jesus is kind. In fact, you could take the word love here and replace it with Jesus in all throughout this chapter. And it is a very personal painting of Christ. Christ is patient. Christ is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. He is not rude. He is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. He does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. You see, this kindness is being generous and upright as a reflection of the character of God Himself. And Christ's loving kindness was demonstrated to you when He chose to be weak by becoming one of us. And in this weak condition, He chose the life of a servant and the humiliating death of a criminal. And He did this in order to infinitely enhance your life. His generous outpouring of His life and His perfectly sinless character makes Him worthy of our affection and trust. And if you have come to believe in and trust in Christ as your only Savior, then you have a new calling that has been placed upon you. You are here for the express purpose of helping people taste what life in the kingdom of Christ is going to be. You are called to do that along with the rest of the people of God. And kindness is one of our traits. Because if we are not kind, we cannot claim His name. If we are not kind, we cannot claim to be a church. Well, brothers and sisters, this week, you're going to be stepped on. This week, you may have those in your care who are vulnerable to you stepping on them. You and I need God's power. You and I need to call out to God and rely upon Him to help us be a taste of Christ's kindness, even when your flesh is crying out for vengeance. Kindness remembers that everyone carries a heavy load. Let's stand together. Our Father, we thank You for such a simple, a profound statement. So easily these words can roll off of our lips, even as we work on memorizing the chapter. Love is kind. But what a war is fought on the soil of our hearts for whether or not we will express that for those that we think aren't worthy of our love. How sad. How pathetic it is that we think we have the right to withhold love. That we can be judge and jury. And so we ask that by Your grace, for Your glory, that You will bring us back to the cross once again. Well, Your justice and Your love embraced each other and set us free to live as we are called. And we are called to be kind. Lord, we ask, we need Your help to be patient, to be kind. Because if we are not, then nothing else that we have or do matters. In Jesus' name.